Well, our scripture this morning comes from Mark chapter 12. One of the many places our Lord addresses giving and stewardship and money. And we would do well to hear him and understand him and to live in light of what he would have to say to us. And so our text is from Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41. This is God's word. And he, this is Jesus, sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all those who are contributing to the offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." Let's pray the Lord would teach us this morning. Heavenly Father, this great faith exhibited by this poor widow is hard to understand and believe and apply. But we pray that your Spirit would be at work. He would convict us, that he would illumine our hearts to the truth of your word, and that he would equip us to go forth and live for you, that you might be glorified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, if you had to say what you think the greatest idol in our country is today, what would you say? And there are a lot of possible answers. It could be sex. Our culture has made sexuality the core of our identity. Pornography is just rampant in culture. It's an internet connection in every dorm room, in every home. It's on billboards and TV. It has become an obsession to us. That's one good answer. Could be money. Those who don't have it want it. Those who do have it want more of it. And it has caused no end of outrage and protests and the 1% and the 99% and all sorts of frustration and trouble in our culture. Could be power. We are approaching the election season. And politics loom large, and there are divisions, and there is the ruler elect yet to be named. We have bureaucrats and senators and politicians and congressmen and judges, and power looms large, even in our own little worlds, and the pursuit of success and merit and accomplishment and influence. Maybe it's health and all the talk of fitness and our preoccupation with beauty and youth and the obesity epidemic or whatever. All these are good options. It's interesting. Sex, money, and power. Freud, Marx, and Nietzsche would probably be answering those. But I would submit to you that you'd be hard-pressed to find a better idol of our day, an idol of our culture. You'd be hard-pressed to find one that is more pervasive than materialism and consumerism. Not that these others held no sway, but this one in particular rules and reigns over every fabric of our culture today and pervades every person. It crosses every barrier. It crosses barriers of class. The rich and poor can both hoard things, can both be greedy for things, can both long for things. It infiltrates religion And even believers and unbelievers alike can long for comfort. You can even take religion itself and turn it to the idol of materialism, as the prosperity gospel has demonstrated. Young and old show a desire for more and more. As we cling to what is left of our retirement savings, as we train up our children to get, and collect, and it infects you, and it infects me, and sometimes we don't even know it. That's terrible news, that an idol can so pervade our culture that we wouldn't even know it, that we wouldn't even realize the extent to which it has made us its own. But the good news is, there's a cure. The Bible speaks of this cure quite a lot, in quite some depth. But there is an antidote to materialism. There is something that can relieve us of the ails of consumerism, and it is this: generosity. Generosity is the gospel cure to the idol of materialism and consumerism that afflicts us. Do you have it? Now, generosity isn't the same as just giving a lot away. Jesus watched as many wealthy people walked through the temple and gave a king's ransom and a single offering, and he paid them no mind. He was looking for something different. And he saw generosity, gospel-infused generosity. Do you have it? You know, you turn on the TV at certain times of the year, or the radio at certain times of the year, and they're always doing the pledge drives on public radio and public TV. And it's interesting to me how the phones are always ringing, right? No, I mean, it could be 2 a.m., and not that I watch public TV at 2 a.m., I'm just guessing. But the phones are always ringing. You know, give now, because they want you to know that everybody else is giving. You should too. I grew up in a tradition where every October there was a pledge drive. And at the end of the sermon on giving, everybody took out their pledge cards, signed them, walked down the aisles, and put them in baskets, the sort of third sacrament, so that you could see that everybody is giving. You should too. And here in the temple, probably in the court of the women, they had these offering boxes with these trumpet-shaped brass receptacles so that you couldn't reach your hand in there and you know, make change. And you would throw your money in there like the Coinstar machine at the grocery store, and it would make a racket because they didn't have paper money back then. It was gold and silver. And they would pour it in by the bagfuls, and it was an immense, noisy affair, with everybody showing just how much they could put in, make that tinkle, trinkle, clack last just a little bit longer. And here comes this poor widow with two little copper coins and drops them silently in to this offering box, unseen, unheard by all but Jesus. And he knew generosity when he saw it. And he says, truly, I say to you. Jesus doesn't say that all the time. When he says, truly, truly, I say to you, that's his way of saying to his disciples, hey, wake up, pay attention, look at this. I'm about to tell you something immensely important. And he points out this widow. And he says, this is the woman you ought to observe. This is the woman you ought to understand. And this is the woman you ought to follow, because she knows gospel generosity. And Jesus delights in it. Do you have it? What is it? What is this generosity? I have a scale, or my family has a scale, I guess, in the bathroom, that you have to tap and wait for it to calibrate itself before it'll tell you how much you weigh. You can't just jump on it and it'll just spew back error. It won't measure you for whatever it is you are, which is my preference, frankly. But if you step on it without letting it calibrate properly, you won't get the proper weight. If we start jumping into talking about generosity without calibrating our understanding, without understanding what it actually is, we're going to be talking about the wrong thing. What is this sort of generosity? Look at what the widow's generosity revealed about her. This comes at the end of a section of Mark where people have been coming to Jesus, who's been teaching in the temple, and they have been assailing him with questions to challenge him, to undermine him, to test him, to prove him wrong, to do whatever they could to reduce his influence in the world. But here's a woman who comes and in one act demonstrates and lives out everything Jesus has been teaching. Here she is in the temple giving all that she has as an offering to God. Probably everything she had to pay for her next meal, maybe her next two meals, she puts in the temple treasury as an act of worship because of her love for God with all her heart, with all her soul, with all her might, with all her strength. And in giving this offering, it wasn't the poor box. It wasn't probably the offering where they would collect to distribute to the poor. This was probably the offering that was used to continue the work of the temple, which is important because the priests that did the work of the temple weren't allowed to own land and grow crops. The Levites were supposed to dedicate all of their lives to the work of the temple. And so God set up this treasury in the Old Testament law to provide for them so that the other tribes of Israel would contribute to the work of the temple so that the priests could focus on that and not on growing their crops or whatever it is and earning money. And so it would help buy sacrifices, it would help buy their food, it would help provide for their families. And this widow isn't simply worshiping God and dropping these two pennies in. She's loving her neighbor as herself, providing for the priests out of her poverty. As she's watching all these wealthy people pour their monies into the receptacles, making this clanging and clashing sound, yet she's moved to give for her neighbor, her priests, to provide for their needs. She loves the Lord her God with all her heart, soul, mind, and strength. She loves her neighbor as herself, and she demonstrates it in this single act. And Jesus says, look at this. This is what I've been talking about. Because gospel generosity is a fruit of a heart held captive by the love of God. It can't be measured on scales. It can't be measured by dollars. It is a matter of character. It's a matter of the heart. It's a matter of love for God and for neighbor. And that's hard. It's not complicated, but it's really, really hard. And for that reason, we like to settle on things that pretend to be generosity, but aren't really. They're just counterfeit generosity. For example, we like to think that being nice is the same as being generous. I hope you have a good day. I'll pray for you. That's not the same as being generous. We think that throwing money at things is being generous. Instead of developing people investing in people, investing our time and our talents and our resources, truly giving instead of just throwing some dollars at it and hoping it goes away. Throwing money at things isn't generosity. Outrage isn't generosity. We like to be outraged at a great many things and side with the oppressed, which is a good thing. To side for justice and to post it on social media and to buy the t-shirts, but not lift a finger to actually identify with those receiving injustice and oppression and actually helping them and loving our neighbor as ourself and living with and for them. Because it's really easy to like something on Facebook. It's really hard to be generous. Giving to get something isn't generosity. I mean, Tom's shoes are fine if that's what you like. Personally, I prefer the hiking style of tennis shoe. But if Tom's shoes are your thing, that's fine. But that's not generosity. Buying yourself a cool pair of shoes and hoping that some other person somewhere else is going to get a pair of shoes out of the deal. Making a vow of poverty isn't generous. Being wealthy doesn't make you able to be more generous. Generosity isn't afraid of wealth, nor does it require it. Generosity is something totally different than all of these counterfeits. But would we know it if we saw it? How do you recognize true generosity? It can be hard. It's like trying to recognize a true work of art from the counterfeit. I mean, I'll take the print. I can't tell the difference. I went to the Museum of Art and realized how thick they put the paint on some of these things. And I realized, okay, so maybe my poster isn't quite the same thing. But there are some counterfeits out there that are really, really close. And you've got to examine really, really intensely to figure out what's the real Michelangelo and what's the fake one. What's the real Da Vinci and what's the fake one? What's the real Rembrandt and what's the fake one? Let's spend some time then really investigating what real generosity is so that when we see a counterfeit, we know it. Real generosity, and you see these in the life and act of this poor widow. Real generosity is proportional. You see this in verses 41 and 42. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which make a penny. It's nothing. I mean, the ocean doesn't break a sweat getting you wet. It's not even generous in it. It can just throw a single wave at you and soak you completely. Generosity isn't simply giving a large amount. It's based on the principle of the part. And the principle of the part, as taught in Scripture, goes something like this. God made it all, and He owns it all. There isn't a thing in all creation that doesn't belong to God, that doesn't owe its existence to God. From the smallest grain of sand to the largest skyscraper, to the cattle on 1,000 hills, to a quark, or whatever the next particle is they're going to find. Everything was made by God, and He owns it all. And He's given it to us to be stewards. Now, a steward doesn't own anything, really. A steward's whole job is to take what his master has entrusted to him and use it in helpful and constructive ways so that it might further bless the master who entrusted it to him. And so God has entrusted this creation to people, to us. And in His Word, He calls on His people, He calls on Israel, He calls on the church to return to Him a part as an act of worship. The Old Testament calls this the tithe, a tenth. Give me, says the Lord, just a tenth of what I give to you. As an act of worship, to be reminded that it's all mine. And I give it as I see fit. And I take it away as I see fit. And I have given it to you that you might use it for my glory. Now return a portion of it that you might be reminded who owns it all. There's an interesting thing about the tithe, though. If you read through the Old Testament law in particular, you know that the tithe is a minimum. Like that's just the basic, everyday, mundane offering that's mentioned in the Old Testament. There's all sorts of other ways to give to the service of the temple, to give to the Lord, to give of your time, talents, and resources, even in the Old Testament. And what's interesting as you read through the New Testament is you see that the Lord Jesus didn't settle for a tithe, but he gave everything. You read Philippians 2, he had no need. He was enthroned in majesty, yet he took on the form of a servant, not thinking that even equality with God was something to be grasped and held on to with selfish hands, but took on the form of a servant and gave himself to us, even unto death. Everything that he had, his whole life, that we might be made rich, that we might be reconciled to God, that we who once were cut off from God because of our sin and our rebellion, because of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus, who set aside everything for us, that we might be reconciled to God and restored into fellowship with him. And so when you read through the New Testament, it's interesting that it doesn't talk a lot about the tithe. It talks a lot about generosity. It talks a lot about giving because of your love for God, because your treasure is with him. Because the one thing in all of life and in all of death that you value above everything else is the Lord Jesus, and you would cling to him with everything that you have, not money. And the New Testament calls us to even greater giving. Now, I don't have time to develop this morning, but if you want some practical helps on this, you could think about it this way, that the tithe is a good sort of baseline marker. So what does generosity look like? Well, it doesn't look like nothing. Maybe you start with the tithe. I can't do that. Well, then work your way up to it. We would like to think that that sort of minimum giving is appropriate for Christians to give to wherever they are members, wherever they are worshiping. But then there's this offering that goes above and beyond that Paul went through and collected from all the churches in Asia to take back to those who were suffering in Jerusalem. And we say, yay and amen, we should be generous and give even more. And we even, in our church budget, try to model this. Giving away 20% of everything. Not so that we can pat ourselves on the back, not so that we can earn God's favor, not so that we can somehow impress him, but because we love him and we know that he owns everything, and because we worship him and we want to worship him in everything, even in what we do with our money. And so we are trying to be generous. Is the way you use your money effective in reminding you of what it means to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind? Generosity is proportional. Generosity is also sacrificial. You see this. Out of her poverty, she put in everything she had, all she had to live for. The great sums that the wealthy gave meant little. It cost them nothing. It meant nothing to them, and it meant nothing to God. Generosity, gospel generosity, is based on the principle of the first fruits. If you read through the Old Testament, God would ask his people at harvest time to give him the first fruits, the first and the best of their crops, the first and the best of their flocks, the first and the best of everything. There was even a way for them to give the first and the best of the womb and redeem their children, and give even and dedicate even their children unto the Lord. But we would be tempted to instead give the last and the leftovers, to burn through everything, to use up everything, and then look and see, well, what's left? Well, here you go, God, or here you go, friend, or here you go. That's not generosity. The principle of the first fruits reveals our priorities. It reveals what we treasure most, what we value most. Because what we use the first and the best for is where our heart is. There's just no way to get around it. That's the way we work. But the thing is, our Father in heaven, who made everything and watched as Adam and all his descendants utterly undermined it, rebelled against him, and defaced his creation, yet he so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. What is so precious to the Heavenly Father? What is so precious to God that he would give his only Son? It is sinful, wicked, uncool, unawesome, unintelligent, weak, feeble, frail people like you and me. That he would devote all his powers to redeem and restore sinful people who were at odds with him, who were rebellion against him, and he would do it even at the cost of his most precious Son. And he sends us his Spirit, not being satisfied with sending just his Word, though that would be enough. He sends his own Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in and among us, to empower and equip us, to teach us, to convict us, to illumine us, and guide us in the way of righteousness. He has held back nothing, and in doing so has revealed what is precious to him, his people. And so the New Testament calls us to a gospel generosity that loves our neighbor as ourself. That, as Philippians 2 puts it, puts others' interests ahead of our own. Thinks of others more highly than we think of ourselves. That isn't worried about clinging with white knuckles to every last penny and every last possession, but gives freely to help those in need. Tell me, is the way you treat your money weaning you from your love of worldly things and teaching you to love your neighbor as yourself? That's what gospel generosity is and does. And maybe most importantly, generosity is reverential. It's worshipful. Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box, it tells us. All we are and all we do is under the watchful eye of the Lord Jesus. And generosity is based on the principle of worship not merit. We don't give like these wealthy people to impress. We don't give like these wealthy people to somehow earn God's favor or earn the respect of our neighbors. We give out of worship for the living God. This widow had no hope to earn God's favor. Why was she even in the temple? Why would she even bother? It's because she was in worship, not trying to impress God, but giving out of a heart that was held captive by the love of God. And so the gospel is the good news that we don't have to earn our standing before God, which is good because we can't. There is no amount of money that you can give. There is no service that you can do. There is no resource that you can provide that would so impress God that he would somehow be glad to have you on his side. The gospel is that while we were yet sinners, while we were yet enemies of God, Christ died for us to make us his own. And we receive that by faith. And everything that we have and everything that we are and everything that we do in faith as a response to the gift of salvation that God has given to us. And so the New Testament calls God's people to give in generosity as a response to God's generous grace, not as a way to earn his favor. Not as a way to earn the respect of people. Does the way you treat your money reveal a heart that overflows for love, overflows with love for God, overflows with love for your neighbor? Or does it reveal a heart that is full of fear and anxiety and dread and uncertainty about where you stand with God and man? We can't afford to settle for a counterfeit generosity. We have to pursue a true gospel-centered generosity that is the fruit of a heart transformed and changed by the living God. So how can you know if you're growing in that sort of generosity instead of growing in a counterfeit form of generosity? When I went to college, for a while it was like heaven because I could have pizza for every meal or cheeseburgers for every meal or spaghetti for every meal. Or pizza, cheeseburgers, and spaghetti, and cereal for every meal. After a while, that got old, to the point that I was putting nacho cheese on top of spaghetti just to make it interesting. So my mom calls to prepare for my visit home and says, "What do you want? What do you want me to cook for you?" And I said, "I want shrimp Creole." I hated shrimp Creole growing up. I mean, this was like torture. "Here, Jeff, here's shrimp Creole." "Oh, why would you take spaghetti and ruin it with shrimp and rice?" And like just all I could think about was shrimp Creole all of a sudden. And it was a sign that my tastes were maturing. All of a sudden, I didn't want the pickle taken off my Chick-fil-A sandwich. I'm coming into the highbrow life now. All of a sudden, I'm in France, and I order salmon tartare, not realizing that it's raw, and I loved it. It's amazing. My tastes were changing and maturing, and now I'll try almost anything once, especially if it's pizza or spaghetti or cheeseburgers, but other things too. How do we know if our taste, if our generosity is maturing? What are the signs? I've adapted these from a guy named Randy Alcorn, who speaks with no punches pulled on these matters. And I'll recommend him to you. In fact, your bulletin has some resources I pulled from his website. There are four. One is this. You know that you're growing in maturity in gospel generosity, that your tastes for generosity are maturing if you delight in storing up treasure in heaven. That's where Jesus is. That's where he promises to bring his people. And that's the treasure he commands us to value above all others. And you have to understand, you can do this as a poor person. You can do this as a wealthy person. You can do this as a poor person who's growing in wealth. You can do this as a wealthy person who's losing it. You can do this no matter what. The Bible never says anything about being ashamed about increasing in your wealth. It's not how much wealth you have. It's what you do with it. Where is your treasure stored? The generous heart loves God and loves neighbor. And as a result, it longs to be with him. And so it is setting up accounts there. And it longs to take as many people with as possible. Now, we can't convert hearts and souls and minds, but the Spirit of God can. And a heart that loves his neighbor as himself isn't content just to deal with someone's physical needs, but wants that person to have treasure in heaven as well. You know you're growing in generosity when you are delighting more and more in storing up treasure where Jesus is. You know that you're growing in gospel generosity when you take joy in watching God work through earthly means. Rather than finding joy in the things that can be taken away, a new toy, a new car, a new savings account, whatever, a new investment, all of which can be gone in a breath. In the flash, you take more joy in seeing people helped, the brokenhearted comforted, the needy provided for, the God of the universe exalted. You take joy in seeing these things happen through earthly means. And those earthly means come from you. Your finances, your talents, your time, your resources. The Holy Spirit has gifted all of his people to build up the body of Christ and to encourage one another. How many times does the New Testament speak of bearing up one another's with one another's burdens, shouldering under these things, weeping when others weep, rejoicing when others rejoice, talking about when others were in need, those brothers and sisters in Christ with joy sold the things they had and went to help those in trouble. Sometimes you don't have to sell the things that you have to go help those in trouble. Sometimes you just have to pick up your hammer, put it on your day timer, and go. But you know you're growing in generosity when you take joy in watching God work through the earthly means he's given you. Whether that's your job, whether that's your hands, whether that's your pocketbook, whatever. You know you're growing in generosity when you're finding freedom to live for the glory of God no matter the cost, because you're no longer enslaved to the gods of this world, the idols of materialism, the idols of consumerism, the idols of impressing people, the idols of success, the idols of whatever. You are free because your treasure is elsewhere. Your joy is elsewhere. And you no longer fear losing your possessions because you know you serve the God of the universe who provides for his people. You no longer fear the financial apocalypse, because you know you're a member of a body where people love one another and will care for one another. And if that means we all got to get out there and put our hand to the plow and grow some okra, oh, or tomatoes would be better, we'll do it. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. To be free from the idols of the world, and to live in joy for Him. But mostly, you know, you're growing in generosity if you become more like Jesus, the great giver of His own life. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you, by His poverty, might become rich. Not rich simply in worldly wealth. Worldly wealth is a poor measure of what Jesus has done for us. You might become rich because you've been restored in relationship to the living God. And when you get this and you understand this and it starts working its way into the darkest recesses of your soul, you and the power of the Holy Spirit start becoming more and more like Jesus, who worked this. And you use your riches, gospel riches, worldly riches, for the glory of God, so that others might become rich. This is what our confession of faith meant. When we employ all of our means to increase our own wealth and the wealth of others, it's not just so we can sit in our comfortable castles, it's so that we can use these things for the glory of God and for the exaltation of His name and to make His gospel word go forth with power and with clarity with all that we come across, because that's what Jesus did. And when Jesus looks out on the world and He sees all of these people doing all of these things, and He sees these great wealthy people, the CEOs of these enormous companies and foundations giving little bits of money here and there to develop people, He turns away. And when He sees these people working their fingers to the bone to become these prominent executives and these successful business people and climbing to the top of the ladder and impressing everyone and everybody who has eyes to see and ears to hear, He turns away. And when He sees these people who have all these possessions, these great houses and these great cars, and they're driving them around, and they are living these comfortable lives, and they're writing books to other people to tell them how they can live the same lives, He turns away. But the poor widow who loves the Lord her God with all her soul, with all her heart, with all her mind, with all her strength, who loves her neighbor as herself, gives all she has, He takes notice. When His people take the gifts He has given them and turn them, multiply them, to use them for His glory and for the expansion of His kingdom, He takes notice. When His people go out of their way and are willing to be inconvenienced at every turn and impoverished at every turn for the sake of helping those in need and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus, He takes notice. When they lose everything they have for no other reason than they call on Him, He takes notice. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, they have given more than anyone, all the wealth of the world put together, because they've given for me." Pray with me. Heavenly Father, make us generous people. That's all we can pray. Convict us of our materialism, convict us of our consumerism, and grow us in generosity. A generosity that can absolutely change the world. We ask this in your great name. Amen.